Your Bibles to James chapter 5. We'll be in verses 7 through 11. And while you're turning in your Bibles to James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, I'll just say that in a past life, and when I say that, I mean a past job, not literally a past life, I had either fortune or misfortune, depending upon how you look at it, of working in agriculture. I did this for many years, and specifically, I worked with the cotton producers in the Brazos Bottoms of Southeast Texas, because of the amount of time I spent with them and the close work we did with them, I got to know a lot of them very, very well. And during that time, I came to the conclusion that you have to be, quite frankly, mildly insane to be a farmer. And here's what I mean, is that to be a farmer is to be an odd mixture of endless optimism and hopeless pessimism. And you say, well, how can you be that? Well, if you talk to any farmer, especially if they're an old farmer, this is what you'll hear, is that this year is the worst growing season ever. Never mind the fact that it could be the best, but it's always the worst. And next growing season is always going to be the best season ever. And that's just the way it is, you know? And as I worked with these guys, I noticed that farming is exceptionally, like most Americans don't realize how stressful farming is. When you're driving through agricultural lands, you see guys in really expensive pickup trucks or out in fields driving half and $250,000 equipment. And you're thinking, oh, they just, you know, they work a few hours all during the day and they don't do anything. Or if you're particularly opposed to agriculture, you're like, oh, they're just polluting the earth, you know, they're not doing anything. But the reality is that it's a ton of work. Your average farmer will literally borrow every year several millions of dollars to cover their expenses. So at the beginning of each growing season, they'll borrow millions of dollars to cover their seed, their production costs. And they do this in the hopes of growing enough crops to pay all of that back at the end of the season. And so they're dependent upon all things going well. Because if things don't go well, you're instantly in millions of dollars of debt that you can't pay back. All it takes is not enough rain, or too much rain, or a hailstorm, or a freak freeze that you weren't expecting. You know, one of those April snows that we laugh about. If you're a farmer, man, that's something to sweat, because you got young plants out in the field. And something like that could literally make you into debt like you wouldn't believe. And yet, if you talk with farmers, they wouldn't do anything differently. They literally would not do anything else with their life. Yes, the risk is great, but if you're careful, you pay attention, you mind your crops, things go well, you pay off your loans, and you end up with a little extra money. You see, farmers wait patiently each year to see what the rewards of the lands will bring to them. And this is what James is going to be addressing today as we continue our march through James. And this is what we're going to be looking at specifically in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. And in that section, James writes the following. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the Lord is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brother, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come this morning and look to your word, Father, help us to look into it, to delve into it deeply, to find that seed and to plant it deep in our hearts, minds, and souls. And Father, help us to take it in, to let it grow, and to let it glorify you. And Father, if there's anything here this morning that is not of you or your will, let it pass away, forgotten forever. Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week, we covered James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and we in that section, we looked at the appropriate use of our blessings, our wealth, or whether it's power or position, and how if it's misused to our betterment, but at the expense of others, how that is a sin, and those who do such things are held accountable by God, God who sees all things and knows all things and judges all men according to what they do. And today, James is expanding a little bit on this because he's addressing the church. And he's addressing the church, and specifically those people who find themselves in situations of oppression and abuse, by showing the need and requirement for persistent patience in the face of adversity and opposition and persecution. And I'm going to run a bit of a risk here this morning by undermining everything I'm going to say from here on out by giving you the most important takeaway at the beginning. And if there's anything that I would have you, if you're a note taker, and even if you're not a note taker, I strongly suggest that you write this down or remember it. And I can't take credit for this. This is an amalgamation of different things. But patience is an attitude of long suffering without complaint, without losing hope, all the while remaining faithful and devoted to God and our Lord and being peaceable with our fellow believers. Again, I'm going to read that again. Patience is an attitude of long suffering without complaint, without losing hope, all the while remaining faithful and devoted to God and our Lord, and being peaceable with our fellow believers. This is basically what James is telling us here in today's text. And to frame this, he presents us three examples of persistent patience. And we'll go through each one as we work our way through the text. The first is obvious. He presents us the image of the farmer. He talks about the Old Testament prophets, and then finally he gives us the example of Job. And again, we'll examine each one of these as we go through and look at what their example provides for us. So again, beginning in verse 7, we clearly see that James is appealing to believers. And we know that he's appealing to believers because he says right off the bat, brothers. Okay, we talked about last week how there was some ambiguity because he didn't use brothers in that text. Was he addressing people outside the church? Was he addressing people? But now he is definitely back again, and he uses the term brothers several times in the verses today. And he says, brothers. And so we know that he is directing this at the church, and he's appealing to the believers to strive for stamina, to strive for persistent patience. Right off, James is giving them a command to be patient, and he gives them, and by us a default as we're reading this, a reason for patience. And it comes in the form of the same one that he gave last week, in that our Lord is returning to judge all men, that Jesus is going to return to set right things that which God had originally created, but through the fall were no longer. Whereas last week, we looked at it in terms of judgment for those outside of Christ, but this week, we're looking at this return of Jesus as a reason of hope and to give us patience and stamina in dealing with the things of this world. The Lord is returning to judge all men. And so we see this focus on the return of Christ. James reminds the believers in us that again, we're living in the last days. We are to look at the world through that lens. We are to live our lives under the urgency and the immediacy of the fact that Jesus has come once and atoned for sin, but he will return again to judge the world. He's atoned for sins, but he will return again. And it's incumbent upon God's people to be ready, that we are to be white ready and waiting, eagerly anticipating him. Remember, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, verses through 28, for he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by sacrifice of himself. Again, that's Christ suffering the wrath of God on the cross. And just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear for the sins for many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. Jesus is going to return, and we need to remember that. We need to constantly speak that to ourselves. I mean, Jesus himself addresses this in the parable of the 10 virgins. And it's in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. You had the 10 virgins, and they're waiting the arrival of the bridegroom. And what happens? Five of them took their lamps and took plenty of oil, and five of them just took their lamps. And the hour grew late, and they ran. Five of them ran out of the oil, and they said, "Oil, give us some of your oil." And they said, "Oh, no. This is our oil. Go to the store. Go buy more." And so they did. And while they were unprepared, the bridegroom returned, and the five virgins that were prepared were taken into the feast. This is why God's people are to be patient, while they are to wait for the return of our Lord. This is why our prayer is always constantly, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." It is in his return that we have the hope, that we have hope, and as we deal with the nonsense of day-to-day life, as we deal with persecution and trials and tribulations. Now, it's one thing for James to command believers to have patience. It's one thing for James to say, "Look towards the cross." But as oftentimes, we need something a little extra, something to help us along in this. And so James gives us these examples to model ourselves after. First, we see James gives us the example of the farmer. And look what he says about the farmer. He says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rain." To be a farmer, one doesn't just sit around waiting for the harvest. Throw your seed out onto the ground and wait for bread to appear out of the ground. That's just not the way it works. There's a lot of work. You have to prepare the field. You have to prepare the ground. You have to till it. You have to furrow it. You might have to amend the soil, add fertilizer. And then when you're ready, you plant the seed, and you have to plant it at just the right time. But once the seed goes into the ground, outside of weeding and pest control, there's not a whole lot that you can do. This is where God takes over at that point in time. You see, no farmer, as smart as they think they are, can control the rain, can't control the sun or the hail, or even the very fact that the seed begins to germinate. While the farmer does his part, it's God who provides all the conditions for growth. I mean, have you ever thought about the fact? I mean, we so often, we put a seed in the ground and we just take for granted that it's grow, but have you ever considered what it takes to make a seed grow, to make it germinate? It needs the right amount of rain, the right amount of oxygen. It needs the right temperature to start the biological and biochemical processes that stimulates the seed to come alive, to grow from this little thing into a plant, a living thing. Once the seeds are in the ground, the farmer must wait. He must be patient to see if the rains will come at the appointed time, if the sun warms the earth just right. He must wait to see if the seeds will even grow. All of this is in God's hands, and the Bible continually illustrates this. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 24. It says, there they say, in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, and autumn rain and spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Joel chapter 2, verse 23. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and latter rain as before. The Bible acknowledges God's part in just the act of producing food from the ground. The farmer must trust in God to provide the things his seeds need to grow. Yet because of the general grace of God upon the world and the dependability and consistency of creation, the farmer, whether he is a believer or not, can trust that things will unfold as they do. We have the seasons every year, and for the most part, the rains come at the appointed time, whether you're a believer or not. This is the dependability of God that makes having patience in times of tribulation possible. It is this trustworthiness of God that makes patiently waiting and hoping in our Lord's return possible. We know that because God does care for creation, that the seasons and the rains do come as they should. This shows us how dependable God is and how trustworthy He is. And because we can trust Him in these things, because it is this faithfulness and dependability of God that allows us to freely rely upon Him. It allows us to freely hope in the return of our Lord Jesus. All of the Bible testifies to the trustworthiness of God. And so when Jesus says that He will return, we know that it is undeniably true. The question is not if it will happen, when. And so knowing this is truth about God, and knowing that it is true that Jesus will return, we can strengthen ourselves and have patience as we wait for His return. Like the farmer who is waiting for the promised harvest at the end of the season, God's people must patiently wait for God's promised vindication and justice when Jesus returns. The righteous are to wait upon the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, we see that He will set the right all the wrongs. There it says, for this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Look in verse 8. Look what he says there. James says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Again, this is the second command of James for us to be patient. It's not a suggestion or some trivial thing that he's throwing out. He's mentioning it because it is important for God's people to be a patient people. We are to be a patient people in all things, not just upon waiting upon the Lord, but we are to be patient in all things, knowing that there are things beyond us, that we deal with eternity, not just today. And not only are we to be patient, note what James says, we are to establish our hearts. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, he's saying, be of good courage. We're to strengthen our faith so that when our Lord returns, found to be lacking in our faith, that we are not found to be anything other than steadfast. We must never let the things that are going on around us cause our faith to flag and waver. We must not let the things going on around us deter the hope that we have in Christ and His return. It is our hope and faith in the return that should strengthen our resolve and free us from barriers and give us patience and courage when it comes to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Likewise, we see in verse 9, to add to the conditions that we find ourselves in. Typically, what happens when we find ourselves in bad situations or situations that are less than ideal or beyond our control or involve things that we don't particularly like? What is our natural tendency? It's to grumble and complain. And here James is warning against grumbling and complaining because it's ultimately detrimental. And he's warning specifically about grumbling against our fellow believers. Now, again, why is he doing this? Well, the answer is simple, and if you've been around grumblers, it's contagious. Negativity is particularly contagious. It doesn't take long before it spreads. It brings down the group. To grumble is basically to be divisive. And we have to remember that being divisive is much of what James spoke about earlier in his book in chapters 3, basically chapter 3 through most of 4. When he's talking about worldliness and use of the tongue and all of these things, this is what he's talking about. You see, bitter complaining makes us feel better in the moment, but it is not a hallmark of somebody who's proclaiming Christ as their Lord and Savior. Complaining keeps us from growing, causes our resolve to waver. It causes us to lose our patience, and it causes those around us to do the same. Worst of all, grumbling causes and comes from criticism and fault-finding. And as the environment of criticism and fault-finding increases, hope decreases. And as hope decreases, despondency increases. And as despondency increases, there is stagnation. And where there is stagnation, there is hopelessness. And where there is hopelessness, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not preached. None of these activities are devotion and faithfulness to Christ. This is not loving and Christ. God will judge those who do this. This is what James means when he writes here. He says, the judge is standing at the door. It's his way of reminding that God is watching everybody, including his church, and including believers. And we should be concerned and live our life in the light of God is watching everything we do. Christ is going to return. God's imminent judgment is coming. Many people in the world today, and this would unfortunately have to include a number of self-proclaiming Christians, fail to understand the urgency and nearness of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the coming judgment that follows death. If the judge of all mankind is standing at the door, then he will see all and know all, and each man will be judged according to their actions and according to the things that they have said. Too many people live their lives the way they want and fail to heed the warning of James about the impending judgment of God. James gives us some more examples of patience, because that's what we need. We need patience. James changes from the farmer to the prophets of the Old Testament. Chapters 10 and 11, he writes, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You know, as we read through the Bible, we read through the Old Testament, we marvel at the steadfastness and patience of the prophets. We tend to view them in kind of a superhuman light, like superheroes of the Old Testament. But the reality is they were people just like us. They had failings. They were imperfect. Yet they did things that we find marvelous and amazing. They did amazing things because they relied upon God. If you look through the Bible and you look through the accounts of the Old Testament prophets, you'll find that many of them very seldom had it easy. God called upon these men to go and do some very strange things sometimes and very hard things. And many of them suffered for doing the work of God, suffered horribly. And then going through a whole bunch of examples, the writer of Hebrews sums up what the prophets had to deal with in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 through 38. There the writer writes, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and of the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might arise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's what the Old Testament prophets did and suffered through as they worked to spread the gospel, to spread God's word wherever they went. The truth is that hardship and trials will come to all who follow Christ and preach his gospel. Christ himself said that we would be persecuted in his name and because of him. The prophets of God did the will of God no matter what happened to them. They had every reason to complain and grumble, even against God. However, whether they were thrown in pits or met horrible deaths at the hands of kings and people alike, they never wavered in their faith. They never stopped speaking out on behalf of God. Even Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, there's an instance where he's thrown into a pit because of the message that God sent him to give. You see, at that part in time, Jerusalem was surrounded by the Chaldeans. They were about to be crushed, to overtaken, to be conquered. Jeremiah was sent by the Lord into the city, and he was sent before King Zedekiah with a message from the Lord. You'll find all of this in Jeremiah 36. And in verse 2, what is the message? Thus says the Lord, he who stays in the city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. But he who comes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, the city shall surely be given into the hands of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Well, needless to say, that's not a very positive message. The king and the people, they didn't take very kindly. The advisors of the king, they weren't particularly happy about it. And at first they imprisoned him, and then they wanted to kill him. But when they were totally surrounded by the Chaldeans, they kind of forgot about him. And so they decided, well, we're going to throw him into an empty cistern. And the Bible says that he sank into the mud. The cistern was empty, but it was full of mud. We don't know how long he was there. But I can imagine that as he was in this cistern, probably very dark, probably very alone, very wet, probably didn't smell too good. I'm sure Jeremiah probably thought about his life's choices. I can imagine that he probably questioned things like, why me, Lord? Could you please find somebody else to be down here? I don't want to be down here. He had every reason to despair and complain and grumble, and yet, what does the Bible tell us? When he was brought up and put before the king, what did he do? Well, 38 verses 17 through 18 tells us. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials, to the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared, and this city shall not be burned by fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city shall be given into the hands of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. Even in the midst of his persecution, Jeremiah stayed faithful. He stayed true to God. He preached the message God had sent him to preach. Jeremiah knew that at any moment his life could be taken from him, yet he did not despair, but held on to the hope that he had in God. He waited patiently for movement of the Lord. When you speak for God, you can expect suffering and opposition and oppression. But regardless of what happens, we are still to do our duty to God. We are to do the work that God puts before us, and we're to do it without complaining, and we are to do it with devotion. God charged the prophets to go and warn the people so that they might be saved from the coming destruction. And is that not the essence of what the Great Commission is? To go out and save people from the coming judgment and destruction. And yet we all moan and complain and despair about some nasty comments or what others might think. James is reminding us that while things can be bad, the prophets had it bad too, and yet they remained faithful. They suffered for their work, for the Lord, yet they were steadfast and they were patient in their work. And this is what we are to do in our lives. And this is how we should model our lives around. James gives one final example of patience in the face of adversity. And specifically, he mentions Job. We're all familiar with the book of Job. Job was a man who had everything. He really didn't want for anything. He had sons and daughters. He had livestock. He had servants. He was by all accounts successful. And we see him described in the beginning of his book, verses 1 through 3, chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And the man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. It was born to him seven sons and three daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 200 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that the man was the greatest of all of the people of the East. And then we see as we go through the book that Satan is wandering around and God comes across him. And they're talking. And then God says to Satan in verse 8 of chapter 1. The Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Well, Satan's retort is something along the lines of, "Yeah, he's only that way because you favor him. Take away everything from him and he'll curse you." So God says, "Okay. Game on." God allows Satan to take everything that Job has away from him except his life. Satan causes Job to lose his wealth, his children, his servants, even his health. And at one point, he's sitting in the dust scraping his sores. Each time as Job gets lower and lower, he has every reason to despair. He has every reason to complain and to lash out at the Lord and to grumble. But he simply says, as we see in verses 20 and 20 through 22 of chapter 1, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Satan used even Job's family and friends to get him to curse God. Chapter 2, we see an interaction between Job and his wife. She says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." And he says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall I receive good from God and not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin from his lips. Despite his circumstances, despite losing everything, Job remained faithful and true to God. He remained upright and blameless before the Lord. He did not sin or speak ill of the Lord. Even at the worst moments, he blessed God and waited patiently upon God. For 42 chapters in Job's book, this goes on. But at the end, it says, Job died an old man and full of days. After Satan failed in his attempts to cause Job to stumble, God restored him greater than before. Job endured much, yet persevered. Job endured misery and testing through his hardships. And at the end, God gave him mercy and compassion. God restored to him what he had lost. Now, there is one thing that we have to be mindful of. We can't say that it would be easy to say that as we suffer, the Lord will give us stuff back in return for our suffering. That doesn't happen all the time. Many in this world suffer and die for the gospel, and they're not restored by God in this world the way that he did for Job. Job was put through what he was so that we might have an example to look to through our own afflictions and trials. As James says, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. God looked upon Job after all he went through and had mercy on Job. Yet through all the trials that Job and the prophets went through, there's only one purpose and one point to it all, and that is to glorify God. Whether the prophets speak out to the people of Israel or Job in his suffering, everything is for the glory of God. This is the sole purpose of man and desire of God, and that is for God to be glorified above all things above the earth and in the earth and over the earth. God does have mercy on people who repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So we are the beneficiaries of God's grace, but in the end, as a holy and righteous God, he must receive all glory. God and Christ must be elevated to their proper place of glory and honor. Job trusted in God, and he was not let down or abandoned by God. This is why we can look to the simple man of Job and use him as an example of persistent patience. Which brings us to what our application is for today. It's simple. We as the people of God are to be to have an attitude of persistent patience. You see, while we talk about the patience of Job, or patience is a virtue, the reality is patience is an attitude. It's a mindset. Patience is not an emotion like happiness or anger that we experience. Patience is something that requires work and effort and discipline and training. Patience is something that we as a society struggle with mightily. We get upset if we have to wait more than 2 days to get an order that we placed. We want what we want, and we want it now, and it's always now. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year, not in the next life. We want it now. I want my best life now. I love God as long as he gives me what I want now. Church is cool as long as it helps me to be a winner or the best me I can be. It's all about me. But this is not the way God's plan for creation works. You see, the nation of Israel waited 400 years for Moses to deliver them from bondage in Egypt. It was another 1,000 years before Jesus came to free us from sin. And we've only been waiting 2,000 years for his return. We don't know the time, but we know because God is utterly trustworthy that Jesus will return, and we are to show patience and stamina without complaining or giving up or retaliating. We are to remain committed and faithful to God, never wavering and never flagging. Is it such a hard thing to wait upon the Lord? We can say, well, you just don't know how hard my life is. Is it harder than the prophets? I don't know about you, but I haven't been arrested lately, and I certainly haven't been thrown into a cistern, and I'm not wandering around in the desert in camel skins eating locusts. Life's not that bad. I haven't been sawn in half or beaten. Yes, we have bad days. Yes, we have people who are mean to us because we proclaim Christ, a risen Christ. Who cares? It is nothing compared to what those who have gone before us. Look at the apostles in the early church. They suffered more than anything we've suffered through. Most of them were martyred for the faith. And even in that light, That's not anything compared to what Christ experienced on the cross when he bore the wrath of God and the weight of the sins of the world upon himself. Nobody suffered more than that. We have nothing to complain about. And yet, we have everything to hope in. Because of the promises of God, because we have this hope in Christ, we can be patient in waiting upon the Lord. The message for today is simple, and it is persistent patience comes only by keeping our eyes on Christ, by centering our lives around His gospel, by centering our lives around the gospel of Jesus Christ, and working out our faith in conjunction with the church. We are able to look forward to His return, and we are able to be found ready and waiting. Until then, let us always remember that patience is an attitude of long suffering, without complaint, without losing hope, all the while remaining faithful and devoted to God and our Lord, and being peaceable with our fellow believers. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we looked at your word, Father, let us always be reminded of the examples James gives us, the examples of patience, the patience of the farmer waiting for the harvest, the patience of the Old Testament prophets who suffered to deliver your word, your message, to your people who failed to listen. The patience of Job as he was tested by Satan, and yet he remained faithful and true, waiting patiently upon you. Father, let us be a people of patience. Let us be steadfast. And Father, help us to be ready and waiting for your return. Let us be prepared. And let our prayer always be, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.